Please be seated. Thank you very much to Praise Band. I thought the flute piece was wonderful. Thanks, Helen. Could we turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 8 verses tonight, and then next week, Jeff Howard's going to be speaking to us, and he'll follow on from the verse 9. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's a very exciting thing when someone becomes a Christian. And we've had great joy in this last few years of seeing several people in the church here who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that's a wonderful moment. And I'm sure that for most of us here, there's a time when we can look back where we didn't know the Lord, and then there was a time when we did know the Lord. And we describe that moment as being born again. But it's not enough. The Lord Jesus wants us to advance beyond being infants who have just been born again to becoming his disciples. And that's a whole new challenge. And it's so sad when we see people who have trusted in the Lord and you see them maybe 10 years later and they don't seem to be any further forward. And for all of us, the Lord has a plan, and he wants us to be in the potter's hand, so to speak. He wants to mold us, to make us, to fill us, and to use us. And so tonight, we've been given the subject, abiding in Christ. And Jesus says the words, abide in me. It's just 3 words, but as with so many things that Jesus said, if we unpack it, we find there's so much in that statement, abide in me. I hope you've all brought a packed breakfast because this is going to be a marathon. No, I promise, we'll finish by 7 o'clock. But it's such a huge subject to try and look at what does it actually mean in hammer and nails terms, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Because if we get this, if we understand what it means to abide in Jesus, we move on that next stage from being a child of Christ to being a child of God, born again, to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we as a church want to do. We want people to move on to demonstrate the marks of true discipleship. Okay, to try and make this a little bit easier, I've tried to come up with a few hooks that we can put up on the screen. And this is a picture of the hen gathering her chickens. And chickens are pretty stupid, but they know one thing, that if anything goes wrong, you run back under the wings of your mother. And for the Christian, the first lesson we have to learn is when anything goes wrong, what direction do you run in? You run towards Christ, and we will there be protected. Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 15, verse 5. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, that sounds terribly harsh. But you see, if our objective is to do God's work, and if we are to produce spiritual fruit, then if we're about heavenly work and we're about heavenly fruit, we need heavenly power. That should be obvious. And some people think, well, you know, if you're clever or you're articulate or you're gifted in some way, you're talented, well, that'll get you so far. And Jesus says, actually, it won't get you anywhere at all. Without me, he says, you can't do anything at all. So it wouldn't matter how well-read you were, even in the Bible. It wouldn't matter how gifted you were at speaking. You would never impact anybody's heart spiritually if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ giving you his supernatural power to back it up. So the first rule, how do we abide in Christ? We have to rely on his power. We don't try and do things in our own strength. Alison and I were speaking to the junior YF this morning, and we were talking to them about this. And we were very impressed that one of the junior YF had actually memorized both verses that we'd covered the previous week, which I was delighted about. But they were from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." And it's a very inclusive statement. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A good example is Gideon. You probably know the story of Gideon, but let me just remind you, and let's look at it from Gideon's emotional reactions. Imagine you were Gideon, and you're just a humble guy, and you're just working away in the farm, and God says, "You know these Philistines, Gideon?" Midianites, sorry. Shows you how well I know the Bible. "See these Midianites? I want you to lead an army and go and deliver your nation from the Midianites." And his first reaction is blind panic. "How can I do a job like that? I'm the least in my father's family. My father's family is least in our tribe, and we're in the smallest tribe. I'm about the least important person." And God said, "Go in this your strength." Because he knew that Gideon knew that he couldn't do it on his own. Well, Gideon goes off and he forms an army. There's 32,000 people in the army. If I was Gideon and I saw 32,000 people out there and they were all at my beck and call, I might start to think, "Hey, maybe we can do this." And then God had some bad news for Gideon. He said, "I'm sorry, Gideon, there's too many." And that day, God cut down the army by 22,000 people, only 10,000 soldiers left. And Gideon's maybe not feeling quite so confident now. There's only 10,000 of them. They were outnumbered at the beginning by the Midianites. Now they're way outnumbered. And God is saying, "Gideon, maybe just reduce it a little bit more. Let's reduce the army by 97%. And 300 of them went off into battle. At that point, Gideon may have had grounds for being a bit panicky again. And then God said to Gideon, "Now, I don't think you should take any weapons. We'll give everybody a pot and a candle." And Gideon, I can imagine if I was Gideon, I would be saying, "Lord, have you understood what it is that we're trying to do here?" And the Lord says, "Yes, Gideon, I'd like you to give everybody a pot and give everybody a candle, but just leave the swords. Okay, Lord. So off they go. And they've got a pot and a candle each, and they shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon," and they smash the pots and the candles light up and the enemy kills each other. Now, it's such an important lesson for us to learn when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we want our lives to really count, we've got to do as little as possible in our own strength and try and do everything in the Lord's strength. There's a second rule that I would suggest goes along with this. When we're dealing with Jesus, it's easy to have the wrong picture in your mind. It's easy to have a picture of a man with long blonde hair and a nice long white robe carrying a lamb. And I don't think that even ever happened. I don't think Jesus had long blonde hair. And I don't think he ever carried a lamb. When we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with the Ancient of Days. We're dealing with the Almighty God. We're dealing with the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one in whom is vested all authority in heaven and on earth. Solomon gave some really good advice in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what he said in Ecclesiastes 5. He said, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Yes, the Lord loves us. He loves us beyond measure. But it's important if we abide with him that we don't become so familiar that we take him for granted and fail to respect his position. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Before Moses could be the great leader that he was, he had to take off his shoes. And God said to him, don't come any closer until you've removed your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. Later, Moses had the experience of walking into the presence of God at the top of Mount Sinai. And God said, don't even let an animal touch the mountain. If it does, you stone it to death. He's God. It's God that we're dealing with. And sadly, it was when Moses was disrespectful to God's position and disobeyed God's instruction to touch the rock and speak to the rock that he was denied the opportunity to ever enter into the promised land. We've got to remember who it is that we speak to when we pray and be suitably humble and respectful in his presence. Isaiah was maybe the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But right from the outset, he came face to face with God's power and his relative insignificance. And when he saw the Lord there in the temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips." Exactly right. That's exactly the right attitude to have in the presence of the living God. But here's a comforting thing. What was God doing in the burning bush? That wasn't where he lived. He was in the burning bush because he wanted to meet with Moses. What was God doing in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died? He didn't live in the temple. That wasn't heaven. He was there to meet with Isaiah. It's like an Old Testament version of when the boy comes with these loaves and fish. What was Jesus doing, taking that child's basket and working with a child? But that is what the all-powerful, almighty God chooses to do. He chooses to operate in partnership with weak and sinful human beings. He seeks us out. He comes to us. He speaks to us. He empowers us, and he sends us. What an enormous privilege, as long as we don't fail to remember to respect his position. If we're going to abide in Christ, we should remain in his protection. Romans 8, verse 31 teaches, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. It's not looking for an answer. There is no answer. It's important that we rely on his power and respect his position. But if that was all we thought of God, we'd miss his greatest quality. And that's his love. The love that God has for us is beyond the love that any human being has ever had for any other human being. If we want to understand how God's love operates, we can read God's own description of love. Now, we always like to take 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as we often call it, and we like to read it out at weddings. But it's a description of love as a quality. And the greatest example of that was God himself. So listen to the description. Love is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And as Christians, we enjoy that quality of love from God. So he's not easily angered. He's not going to keep a record of our sins. He's always going to protect us. And we can rely on that quality. In Matthew 23, 37, Jesus is quite upset. He's up on the Mount of Olives and he's looking over the city. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. He was only 33 when he said that. But it's God that's speaking. And for the centuries beforehand, the people of Jerusalem had broken his heart. And how he longed to protect them and to bless them and to love them. And they were the ones that turned and faced the other way. Here's a difficulty for us, though. How do we really know that? How do we really know that God always protects, that he fulfills his own qualities of love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13? Because the reality is, as a disciple of Christ, we're going to spend a lot of time with a silent heaven. And you'll all know what I mean by that. When you seem to be going through times of real difficulty and you pray and the difficulty is not going away and it feels like God's not giving you direct answers, how do we know then that God is always protecting us? I'd like to suggest that this leads us neatly to the next one. Remember his pain. There was a reason that Jesus instituted communion that goes beyond just remembering what the Lord has done for us and evoking feelings of love and gratitude. Communion is also there for us to be confident, really confident in the love of God. As the Apostle Paul put it, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? When we come to communion and when we remember what the Lord has done for us in the past, it gives us confidence that he has not taken his eye off us now either, and that he will protect, he will deliver. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, in John chapter 14, there's a little phrase that's tucked away there in verse 19. And it's a lovely phrase, and you should meditate on it sometimes, just of what the implications are of it. Jesus said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And then he says this little phrase, "And because I live, you will live also." Because I live, you will live also. In other words, the Lord is saying, as long as there's breath in me, I'm going to look after you. Because he's alive, we will never die. He's taken us into his family. We can be completely confident that he will never leave us or forsake us as long as he's alive. And this is the immortal God. Here's a tough one for you, though. Are you prepared to relax in his plan? Because abiding in Christ will mean continuing to trust in him when we don't know what's going on. We have to train ourselves as disciples of Christ to live with uncertainty. And that's very difficult. And when you read the testimonies of Old and New Testament saints, oh, it's tough reading, because half the time they did not know what was going on. We all love Jeremiah 29:11. We love to quote it. We love to put it up on a nice tapestry on the wall. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And we'd really love it to say, "You know the plans I have for you." Unfortunately, it's not what it says. It says, "I know the plans I have for you." That's a whole different dynamic. That's not quite so easy. How many times have you wanted to sit down and just ask the Lord to come and sit right next to you and explain what is going on? Why am I going through this, Lord? Why can I not see a year, 2 years, 3 years into the future? We used to sing a little song, and you'll maybe think this is a bit childish, but I've remembered this song from childhood, and yes, it is childish, but there's a wonderful truth in it. Here's a little song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." It's good, isn't it? It's just a kiddie's song, but I've held on to that as an adult. Am I rushing about and worrying and trying to work out God's plan when actually he knows it? He knows it in detail. And he's saying, "Abide in me. Relax in my plan." It's a tough one, but we have to do it. We have to learn to live with uncertainty. Because frankly, he's not going to tell you. Number six, but we also have to respond to his promptings. In the Old Testament, when the pillar of cloud moved, the people broke camp and they moved immediately. Their worst nightmare would be to wake up one morning and find that the pillar had gone and nobody had noticed. And when the Lord says, move, you have to move. Now that can be quite disruptive. Does it mean then that if we are to abide in Christ and we're to relax in his plan, and only when it's clear that we have to move, we move, does that mean that we don't plan? Would it be wrong for us to make decisions? Quite often, as elders, folks will say, you know, can I just have a word with you after the service? You know, well, we're thinking of doing this and we're thinking of doing that. What should we do? I don't know. What should we do? And when you've got that sort of attitude, you're probably not going to go far wrong. When you're actually saying to the Lord, Lord, if you just make it clear, I'll go. If the pillar moves, I'll move. And you're not saying, but I want it to be this, or I want it to be that. You're saying, Lord, I'm open to your will. I'll go wherever you send me. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll drop out of my life whatever you want me to drop out of. I'm going to abide in Christ. That's going to be my primary objective in my life. And when you say that, you're unlikely to walk far out of the will of God. But it doesn't mean that you don't make decisions. There's a little verse in Acts chapter 19. It says, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Let me put that in some sort of context, see if this helps. What had happened was, Paul had been on his journey. He'd arrived in Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. He found there that there was a little group of believers. Now, the Bible tells us that the church in Ephesus at that time consisted of 12 people. 12. And so Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. That's the level of spiritual maturity that this group of 12 believers had. And so Paul feels, well, the right thing to do here is if I spend some time with these people and I'll teach them the Old Testament and I'll teach them about the teachings of Christ and I'll build them up. Well, to cut a long story short, he ended up actually teaching in the local university in Ephesus. There were so many people coming to hear his lectures. He was giving them in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And a church was established there that was famed for its love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was going wonderfully well. In fact, the Bible tells us that when he was in Ephesus, he was able to do miracles. People were healed. Demons were cast out. Everything's going great and the church is growing. And it's in the middle of that context that the Apostle Paul says, I've decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, you see, if I was one of the elders in Ephesus, I would say, excuse me, Paul, I don't think you've noticed what's going on here. Everything's going hunky-dory. Why would you go to Jerusalem and why now? I think he was prompted by the Spirit of God. It's time to move on. It's great that he was the center of attention. It's great that he was doing these miracles. It's great that people were coming and hanging on his every word. It was great that he was filling up the lecture hall of Tyrannus and the church was growing. But the Spirit of God had just whispered in his ear, I want you to go to Jerusalem now. And the Apostle Paul couldn't care less about how he was regarded in Ephesus. He wanted to obey the Lord Jesus. He wanted to abide in Christ. That was his priority. There's not going to be a single way that God's going to guide us. He'll guide us in very different ways. But it is true that if we're seeking the guidance of God, we'll get it. Now, the Bible's quite clear. God guides in different ways. And it will be different even in different circumstances within your life. And there may be long periods when the Lord is just saying, just hang in there and do what you're doing, and I'll give you fresh instructions in due course. His guidance will be delivered to those who are seeking it. That seems to be the pattern in Scripture. The Bible will guide us. Other Christians will guide us. Circumstances will sometimes compel us. Opportunities will sometimes excite us. And we'll just feel the prompting of the Spirit of God when it's time to move. But if we don't abide in Christ, we're never going to hear the instructions. So we have to be living the discipled, disciplined life so that we can hear when the Lord has fresh instructions for us. That probably seems so obvious. Occasionally, you'll get an Isaiah 30 experience. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21, the Lord says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Lots of people have testified to having a period of uncertainty, and then just suddenly it's as if the Lord had whispered in their ear, this way. Now, see, when that happens, you better do it. Don't hang around. If you're going to abide in Christ and Christ has moved in that direction, then you have to go with him. Otherwise, you're not abiding in Christ anymore. So here's the challenge, you know. What would you not give up for Jesus? Is there anything that would just delay your obedience to Christ? Because if so, we're possibly in danger of having other gods before him. Here's something that is a bit of a challenge for Christians. Request his presence in your life. Somebody once said, the greatest thing about walking with God is that God sees everything that you're doing. But the worst thing about walking with God is that God sees everything that you're doing. So, when we request the presence of God, when we request Christ in our lives, we are asking quite a dangerous thing. James says, this is the Lord's brother, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But do you really want that? You know, are you ready for the implications of that? If you get close to God, he might whisper in your ear, I want you to go in this new direction. Are you ready for that? If you're truly born again and you truly want to be a disciple of Christ, then when the preacher at the front says, are you ready to go wherever God sends? It would actually excite you. You wouldn't see it as scary. You would see it as exciting. If you see it as disruptive, you've got some way to go in wanting to really abide with Christ. We've got to request his presence. You know, in Revelation 3, verse 20, when Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's not actually a call to non-believers to welcome him into their lives. It's not in that context. He's just delivered the seven letters to the seven churches. The last of the letters to the churches in Revelation was to the church at Laodicea. And he said to them, you're neither cold nor hot. Sadly, even to the church in Ephesus, which we were talking about earlier, he says, you've lost your first love. And when he says, I'm standing at the door, he's standing at the door of the believer's heart and saying, are you going to let me in? Do you want to abide in me? Because if we decide that we don't want him to abide with us, he'll stay outside the door knocking. He'll never break the door down. Now, that's quite a thought, because the church is littered with the debris of people who have set their own ambitions and decided to keep the Lord at bay, and for whatever reason have kept him knocking at the door. We need to request his presence. The challenge there is, are there any areas of our lives where the Lord isn't welcome? I've got 44 of these, by the way. Number 8, receive his peace. Now, his peace is a particular quality of peace. It's not like other peaces. Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Now, why did he say that? He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, don't be afraid. They're about to witness his arrest and then his execution. And he's saying to them, in that context, he's saying, my peace I give to you. But then he says, but it's not like worldly peace. Worldly peace is always fragile. Talk about the peace in Aleppo. Is that the kind of peace you want? Something that could explode again in a minute. It's not a fragile ceasefire that we have with Jesus. It's what the Apostle Paul describes as the peace of God that passes all understanding. And when he described the peace of God that passes all understanding, he's in prison when he's writing these words. Now, that doesn't make any sense to the non-Christian. But to the believer who truly trusts in Jesus and who's truly abiding in Christ, there's a security, there's a depth of peace that we can have in circumstances that other people would consider absolutely impossible. How can you be relaxed when you're in a lion's den? How can you be relaxed when you're in a fiery furnace? How can you be relaxed when you're on your way to your execution? But over the centuries, Christians have testified to the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's a spiritual peace. How do we get this? It's very clear in Scripture how we get this. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a privilege to abide in Jesus. And our hearts and our minds reap the benefits. See, our problems seen from heaven look very, very different to the view from earth. And it's worth just remembering, when we're facing difficulties, that the one who abides with us, the one who walks the road with us, once stood up in a boat and said, quieten down. It was not what the disciples expected to happen. When they turned to Jesus in that storm and said, Master, do you not care if we drown? What they wanted him to do was to wake up and row. They didn't have a copy of the Gospels. We know what happens in Mark chapter 4 because we've got a copy of it. They didn't have a copy of Mark chapter 4. They did not know what was going to happen next. All they knew was they were about to drown. And they thought if Jesus would just wake up and, I don't know, bail water or something. Master, do you not care if we drown? The last thing they expected was for Jesus to stand up in the boat and tell the waves to stop. That never crossed their minds. But it's God we're dealing with. So we request his presence and we receive his peace. And it leads me neatly to the next one. Rejoice in his preeminence. Colossians 1 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. When we see Donald Trump, we see someone who people describe as the most powerful man in the world. And I don't know what your opinion is of him, but in one sense, it doesn't matter because he isn't. And he might be there for 4 years. He might be there for 8 years. But Jesus told his disciples before he even left the earth that he had already received from God all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when Jesus decides that it's over, it's over. And there's nothing that Donald Trump or NATO or the United Nations or the European Union or all the people who think that they have power can do anything about it. When Jesus decides it's over, it's over. And when he comes, all authority will be vested in him and be seen to be vested in him. We can rejoice in the preeminence of our Savior, because he will subject the whole of heaven and earth to himself. And the last one, you'll be relieved to know, rest on his promises. There are some promises in Scripture that we can lay claim to that are equally valid to us today as they were when they were written. And one is delivered through Paul, which really sums them up. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a statement. Why would we worry about anything? But we do. So we have to constantly remind ourselves to abide in Christ. So, maybe squeeze in one last one. If we can train ourselves to rely on his power, to respect his position, to remain in his protection, to remember his pain, to relax in his plan, to respond to his promptings, request his presence, receive his peace, rejoice in his preeminence, and rest on his promises, we'll start to reflect his personality. And that's what he wants us to do. We have to be Jesus to the people around us. Let's sing in closing, My Jesus, My Savior.